James chapter 2. What you call a man has a great deal to say about that man or that woman and their character. We call Abraham Lincoln Honest Abe. We know George Washington as the father of our country. Richard Nixon will forever go down as Tricky Dick. And we hope that our present president will outlive the uncomplimentary name of Slick Willie. We have all kinds of names for people who mean different things to us. And you know, God is no different. God gives people nicknames and labels in the Scripture. He calls Moses the lawgiver. He calls David a man after my own heart. He perhaps gives Daniel the most exalted of all titles. He calls him the man of high esteem. He calls John the Baptist the greatest man born of woman. And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. But it seems to me that no one has a more precious title than Abraham. He is called the friend of God. Not Stonewall Jackson, whose picture are behind these words, Cliff. There he stands like a stone wall, Abraham, the faith of God. He tried to trick me, but I knew what he was up to. Abraham, the friend of God, is what God calls him. Not once, but three times in Scripture. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. For there, the writer of Chronicles records what Solomon is saying as he speaks on behalf of Israel. He says in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, "Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and give it to the descendant of Abraham, thy friend, forever?" How about Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8? Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 41. They're speaking of how faithful God has been to Israel over all of these years. And he says in chapter 41, verse 8, "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendeth of Abraham, my friend." James chapter 2, verse 23. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Wouldn't that be a magnificent epitaph on our tombstones? "Here lies so-and-so, the friend of God." Abraham is known as three things to us. First of all, as a patriarch. He is the father of all those who live and die in the true faith. For Galatians chapter 3 says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." We just got done reading as a call to worship that those who are of faith are of the household of Abraham. Not only is he a patriarch, he's also a pattern. He becomes the model, the prototype, so to speak, of those who were justified by faith. Paul would use him repeatedly in Galatians and particularly in Romans as the personification of one who is justified by faith, so that he becomes a pattern for all those who live by faith and not by their own works. But he's also not only a patriarch and a pattern, he's a partner. And not once but three times he's called the friend. Literally in Hebrew, the companion of God. He's one who knew God face to face, the Scripture says, and spoke with God as Moses spoke with God, as a man speaks to his friend face to face. He had an intimacy with God that most people in this life never come close to. But he did not arrive at that intimate friendship easily. And his life, as recorded for us in Scripture, in Genesis chapters 12 through 25, or the story of a man who learns to live and to walk by faith. And through all of the struggles that he has, he learns the hard way how to become the friend of God. He is given in these chapters of Genesis, chapters 12 through 25, 14 different tests of faith. 11 times he will pass these tests. 3 times he will fail. 1 lesson he will fail twice. He never will get it right. But all through these tests of faith, this story of faith unfolds. And Abraham goes from having a legal covenant with God to becoming the friend of God. He's not just one who's justified by faith, not just a man who, because of God's grace and through the instrumentality of the gift of faith, has the righteousness of Christ imputed to him 2,000 years before Christ paid for his sins on the cross. He could have stopped there like many Christians stop there today. I'm certain that there will be many people who go to heaven having nothing else to their credit except the righteousness of Christ. They will have never learned any more about Christ. They have grown no more intimate with God except to have a legal transaction credited to them. On the books of heaven, there will be written over their sins, not guilty, paid in full by Jesus Christ. Righteousness imputed. And for many people, that seems to be enough. But not for me. And I hope not for you. I do believe, brethren, that it is possible to go to heaven two ways. One, by works. If you never sin. And if you're born sinless. I doubt that any of us here qualify for that avenue of approach. The other is by faith. So the question about how we get to heaven is really not a question at all for us in this room, is it? But there are also two states in which we can go to heaven. We can go in the state of friendship with God, or we can go as almost complete strangers to Him. I'm sure that you agree with me that you would rather go as the friend of God rather than one who just has a legal relationship with Him. And so Abraham becomes a paradigm, so to speak, a way in which to look at life and the things that come down the pike to us at the hands of our sovereign God. He becomes a paradigm of learning to walk by faith, Paul would say, and not by sight. It's not an easy life, this life of Abraham, nor is life easy for you and me. And I'm not so sure that Abraham had it any more difficult than you have it, or than I have it. But he, for reasons we'll see over the weeks, has been given to the church as an example of those who walk by faith and go out of a covenant into an intimate friendship and become, over the long haul, the friends of God. James 2 talks about how he enters that relationship, and that's the text we want to deal with tonight before we launch into Genesis. And by way of introduction, we want to read this text and comment upon it, for it has a great deal to say about friendship with God, which is always rooted in faith. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What use is it then, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, if it has no works, faith is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, And as a result of the work, faith was perfected. The Scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's pray. Father, these are difficult scriptures, a difficult passage that has caused the church to stumble many times, in that they are precious words that talk about our friendship with you and how it is declared and demonstrated and developed over time. Send your Spirit upon us, both teacher and those who are taught. Open up our hearts and minds that we all might understand this Scripture and apply it to ourselves, and know that the just will live by faith and prove that faith by their works, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Brethren, before we look at how this passage deals with the friendship of Abraham and God, we need to, by way of preliminary comments, kind of talk about this text, because it's the text that, again, has come into controversy. I had lunch about a month ago with a young lawyer here in our city who, through some friends who attend church here in the radio ministry, wanted to have lunch with me and tell me that he had been a Roman Catholic and had left the Roman Catholic Church and become a Presbyterian in the PCA and then had gone back to Catholicism. And in the conversation we had at, I think it's the Three Sisters or Two Sisters, that little restaurant downtown, we sat there over fried chicken and bread pudding and talked about everything from Medjugorje to Martin Luther. He said, "You know, Pastor, the only place where the words justified by faith alone is used are in the Epistle of James, when justification by faith alone is repudiated. Therefore, I believe that justification is by faith and works." And I just about put him under the table when I looked at him and smiled and said, "So do I." But really, he was saying one thing and I was saying a different thing, even though it sounded like we were agreeing. There has been more than one good man or woman of the faith who has wanted to skip over chapter 2. In fact, my main man, Martin Luther, he's not wrong about many things, but he was wrong about James, called it the Epistle of Straw, and believed it ought not be in the Bible. Said if the hand of his fellow church members did not constrain him, he would rip it out of every Bible in the church, for he believed that it taught justification by works and not by faith. What does it teach? Well, let's look at five things preliminarily, and then we'll go into this text and see what it means for us. First of all, we have to take note of the fact that James was written long before Romans was written. In fact, it may surprise you to know that James was the very first book written in the New Testament, even before the Gospels. It's written somewhere around the year, between the year 48 A.D. and early 50 A.D. The next book written was Galatians, about a year after it. And so James wrote this epistle 9 to 10 years before Paul wrote Romans, somewhere around the year 58 or 59 A.D. James is prior to all of the Judaizing and the Jewish influx into the church, kind of the counter-reformation, so to speak, of the early church, where the Jews went back to reclaim their people and to introduce works in addition to faith as the definition of a Christian. James lived and died before justification by faith alone ever became a controversy. Secondly, James wrote to different people than Paul wrote to. James wrote to Jews. I want you to look at James chapter 1, verse 1 for just a moment. Look to whom he addresses this epistle. "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings." He writes to the 12 tribes, to the Israelites and the diaspora, in the dispersion, those who lived outside of Jerusalem, having been dispersed there by the Assyrians first and then the Babylonians. He writes to these Jews, and so he writes to people with a Hebrew mindset and a Hebrew concept of what it is to be a believer. Paul, on the other hand, writes to Gentiles. He writes to people with a Hellenistic mindset. Now, the difference is significant. The Hellenistic mind thinks in cognitive terms. The Hebrew mind thinks in concrete terms. To the Hebrew, a man has faith if he lives a certain way. To the Jew, a man has faith if he has truth that guides his life. Basically, they're saying the same thing, but one begins from action, the Hebrew, the other from concept or thought, the Greek. And in writing to these people, those two writers, James and Paul, write with a different ethos to their letters. There's a third thing we need to take note of, that Paul and James are really attacking the same problem, which is dead religion. They're looking at two sides of the same issue, so to speak. Now listen carefully. James is looking at dead faith that has no works. Paul is looking at dead works that have no faith. They're both attacking dead religion. Paul is looking at the ground of faith, the basis of faith, justification. James is looking at the demonstration or the proof of faith, which is sanctification. Therefore, in being a true Christian, Paul is attacking someone who believes certain truths but cannot live them out. Someone who is living a certain way but does not have these truths to justify the way he's living. So Paul takes them back to the ground of their faith in Christ, their justification by faith, by the grace of God. James, on the other hand, is looking at people who believe a certain way, but they don't have the works to justify or prove what they believe. Therefore, he looks at their actions. He looks not at the ground of their faith, but the demonstration of it through their works. Basically, Paul and James are attacking two different sides of the same issue of dead religion. Fourthly, both James and Paul, contrary to what Martin Luther would believe, wrote Holy Scriptures. Therefore, they were both inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore what Paul wrote and what James wrote ultimately will not conflict, if understood properly. Scripture does not contradict itself. The rule is simple. It's so simple that even Ross Perot would think it was simple. And this is it. The simpler Scripture always interprets the more difficult Scripture. And generally speaking, a second rule of hermeneutics is that the later Scripture, since Scripture is progressive over time, the later Scripture interprets the earlier Scripture. Which Scripture is later? Paul is later than James. Which Scripture is simpler? Galatians and Romans are simpler than James. Therefore, it is Paul who interprets James rather than James interpreting Paul who has not been written yet. So, they are not contradicting. Paul is interpreting James in a different context. Finally, both Paul and James are saying the same thing, that faith justifies and works follow true faith, thus proving that one is justified by faith. They both believe in the same formula of eternal life, by grace, through faith, for good works. Paul would say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. For you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has predestined beforehand that you should walk in them." James is saying the exact same thing in verses 14 through 26 when he says, "You can say you have faith all you want to, but the only way to prove you have faith is to show it. Therefore, the justification of your faith is your works." Works prove that you have faith. Paul and James, contrary to what our little Catholic loved ones think, are not contradicting. Scripture cannot contradict itself. They are complementing one another. Faith justifies us or saves us or brings us into a relationship with God. And out of that real faith, we become Christians. But works will always follow true faith and true justification, and we will do the deeds of Him who sent us. We will work the works of God while it is still night, Jesus said, for a time is coming when no man can work. So that faith leads to justification, justification leads to works, and works produce a proof or justification that we have been justified. That's all that James is trying to say. And the life that proves this, more than any other life in the Bible, is the life of Abraham, who James uses to show a man who was justified by faith, who proved his justification by his works, and in so doing matured into the intimate friend of God. In fact, that is the outline of Abraham's life. Faith, works, maturity. And that is the outline of this text before us and the outline of our sermon tonight. There are three dimensions to friendship with God, just like there are three dimensions to friendship with anybody. There's a declarative dimension, a demonstrative dimension, and a developing dimension. Let's look at the first one. What I've chosen to call the declarative dimension. We see it more simply in children, but adults do too. We'll see two little boys. They see each other across the aisle here, and they go into the fellowship hall and get their slice of pizza. One savvies up to the other and says, "My name's Aaron Ross. Let's be friends." He declares his willingness to be friends with Joshua or Sam or Billy or whoever it is. And the other fellow usually says, "Good, my name's Billy. Let's be friends." Now, children are more simplistic in their view of friendship. That friendship may last 5 minutes, may last until the last piece of pizza is at stake. Okay? But adults do the same thing. Two grown men my age will say, "Well, let's get together for lunch. We might have some things in common." Our pride won't let us say, "Let's be friends." When two people fall in love, they begin to spend time together and they dance around the issue long. Many years we learn through the Song of Solomon as they propose to one another and get engaged to one another and announce that engagement and take their vows. They're easing into a lifelong friendship. But any way you cut it, whether you're a little boy or two grown men or people about to be married, you have declared your willingness and your desire to be friends with one another. There's a declarative dimension to it. And so it is with our friendship with God. Notice that it begins with the fact that God determines to be friends with Abraham. It begins with the determination of God. When we begin next week to work through his life, we'll see in Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses, that it is God who takes the initiative. It is His grace that for reasons we don't know and could care less about, He chose Abraham out of all of these pagans on the face of the earth to come and to be His friend, to be the man out of whom and around whom He would build His chosen people, who would give birth to His Son, Jesus Christ in the flesh. His predestination included the election of Abraham as His friend. God determined to save Abraham and to bring him into intimate fellowship and to make him the friend of God when he didn't even know that the true God existed. In other words, it was the decree of God that was the beginning of this friendship. It was not Abraham's efforts. Abraham, like most people in America, didn't get up one day and while he was brushing his teeth before he went out to tend his sheep or goats or whatever it was, say, "You know, I just really need to find a God. I've got a void in me and I think I'll choose the only living and true one and look for Him until I find Him." Didn't happen like that. Doesn't happen like that. God began to work in his life. And what he knew about God, God revealed to him. And he was not saved because he intellectually sat down and began to think about these things. Look what James says in chapter 2 again. Look at verse 19. "You believe that God is one? You do well." Let me retranslate this into modern English. "You believe that there is but one God." Big deal. The demons also believe the things and shudder in fear. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless? You can sit there and speculate and philosophize all you want about finding the true God, and it's not going to amount to anything until the true God moves in your life. John Calvin says, this is the same as though he had said that we are not to attain salvation by a frigid and barren knowledge of God, which all confess to be most true. For salvation comes to us by faith, for this reason, because it joins us to God. And this comes not in any other way than by being united to Christ, so that living through His Spirit, we are also governed by Him and given new life. Abraham was just as lost as you and me when God first found him. God, by His eternal decree, determined to make Abraham His friend. He chose him. He said the same thing to him in so many words that Jesus said to us in John 15. No greater love hath a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends. You did not choose me, but I chose you. In fact, John says, we love God because He first loved us. We could also say that we chose God because He first chose us. And we became the friends of God because God first befriended us. Edmund Hebert says, the expression friend of God does not mean that Abraham initiated the friendship and made God his friend. Rather, the meaning is that Abraham had the great privilege of having God accept him as his friend, as the recipient of his love and intimacy. But it is obvious that God's love for Abraham also called for Abraham's love for God. The expression here is meant to call attention to the amazing privilege of intimacy with God that Abraham was given by God. God may have determined to save Abraham and make him his friend, but lest we become hyper-Calvinist, let's not miss this point, that Abraham also made a decision to be the friend of God, something which most men are not. In fact, James says in James chapter 2, verse 23, then he believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He's quoting in a paraphrased version, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where Abraham, realizing that God is calling him to a covenant, to a friendship relationship, determines, he makes a decision that he will believe in God and he will decide to be God's friend because God has decided to be his friend. His faith becomes the instrument or the means by which he's jettisoned into this new life of friendship with God. But nonetheless, it calls for his decision, even though it is the sovereign and sole grace of God that causes it to come about in Abraham's life. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We must believe in his person. We must come to God, the author of Hebrews says. We must have faith in his word that he exists. And we must have faith in his works that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith is the decision that relates us to God as his friend. There's a lot of meaning in that phrase in verse 23. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. We usually take it purely in a Pauline context. In this legal country we call America, we see it totally as a forensic or legal justification, but that's not the only thing that phrase means. When the Bible says in Genesis and in Romans and in Galatians and in James that Abraham and other people like us believe in God and it is reckoned to us as righteousness, it means not only are we declared righteous legally and enter into a legal covenant with God, but also that we have entered into a friendship with Him, because the righteous God can only have as His friends righteous people. God cannot be friends with the wicked. It is impossible. We are legally declared to be righteous on the basis of faith because we trust in God and determined to follow Him. We have imputed to us His righteousness that declares us not guilty, but as His Spirit indwells in us, there's also not only an imputation of that righteousness, But there's an infusion of that righteousness through the process of sanctification where we become righteous people, not just in our legal standing, but in our actions. And there's an interrelational righteousness that now relates us properly to God in Christ through this God who is the God of the covenant and the testator, the fulfiller of that covenant, who is Jesus Christ. So, brethren, Abraham's friendship with God began with a declaration. First, a declaration by God that in Christ he would receive Abraham. More than that, he would go after Abraham and grab Abraham, pluck him like a firebrand out of the lost men on earth to And in the process of God determining to save Abraham, Abraham made the decision to follow God. That declarative dimension leads to a demonstrative dimension. Because not only do two people declare that they want to be friends with each other, they have to show it. There are certain things that we have to do for one another, certain works or deeds, certain actions that we need to perform for one another, or our friendship soon ends. Any man or woman who's been married a short period of time realizes that romance has a short edge to it and a brief shelf life. And pretty soon, somebody on one side of the table or one side of the bed is going to say to the other, "Do you really love me?" It's kind of like the joke I heard down here. It sounds like a Southern joke. This guy was driving along with his wife, and she said to him, "You know, it's been 25 years and you haven't said you loved me." The man turned to his wife and said, "Did I tell you that on the day we were married?" She said, "Yes, you did. You haven't said it since." He said, "Well, I haven't changed my mind. Still do. And when I do, I'll let you know." That's not a good way to carry on a marriage. We have to show each other that we love each other. There's certain things we have to do. And the same thing with God and with us. How many times, loved ones? Now, let's be fair. Be honest. How many times have we looked up to heaven and said, "God, I know you love me, but it sure doesn't look like you're showing it today." That's a natural reaction. And God and Abraham have that same kind of relationship, just like we do with God. God shows or demonstrates His love by the deeds He does. All through the life of Abraham, God will do much more for Abraham than Abraham ever does for him. In fact, the story of Genesis chapter 12 through 25 is nothing more than all of the great deeds that God does for Abraham to show that He is Abraham's best friend forever. That's why perhaps Paul, having been more than familiar with the life of Abraham, the Old Testament, the Jewish faith as a Pharisee, would write in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Paul says that all that the eye has seen and the ear has not heard and things which have not entered into the heart of man, all those things which God has prepared for those who love Him. God does things for Abraham, and in the doing of those things, listen, in His works, God justifies His love for Abraham. He proves He loves Abraham in the things He does for that man and for his family and for you and me who are His spiritual seed. But you know, it's a two-way trail. It's a mutual relationship. And there are certain things that Abraham must do for God, certain duties that he performs. And those duties are the faith works. That's a legitimate phrase. That's not a Catholic phrase. Faith does work. Because faith without works is no faith at all. He does certain things. Look at verse 22. You see that faith was working. Faith was working with His works. Or it could read in the Greek, Faith was working through his works. Faith was working. And that's not just a James statement. Paul makes the same statement. He says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, where he's justifying justification by grace through faith alone without works. He says this, that faith works through love. Paul says in Philippians that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Paul believes that faith works through love. Faith that brings us into a relationship with God must be worked out through love that keeps God's commandments, because that's what Jesus said. He said, "Do you want to show that you love me? If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Paraphrased, if you love me, you will do the works of those who show they believe in me. So that Jesus said in John 15, if you are my friends, you will do what I command you. Faith has to work in order to prove itself to you and to God. George Stulak says, James would not have meant that Abraham was left unjustified until he offered up Isaac. James knew that Abraham was credited with righteousness before he had offered up Isaac, just as Paul would argue in Romans 4 that Abraham was credited with righteousness before he was circumcised. But James meant that Abraham's belief in God's promises and the consequent crediting of him of righteousness in Genesis 15, verse 6, were proved to be real and were carried out indeed when Abraham went so far even as to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice in Genesis chapter 22. That's what he means when he says in verse 24, James does, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Catholics use that to justify justification by works. Sometimes evangelicals use that to justify justification by intellectual assent. Both of those are wrong. Faith that is real faith will work. A man is justified by faith alone, but faith that remains alone is not justifying at all. It is dead. It is useless, James says. Useless. It cannot be used by God or men to make them be in right relationship with the Redeemer. All of Genesis 12 through 25 is simply the display of a man who is growing in the ability to show his faith. I want you to take a look at verses 14 through 18 again and listen carefully to the key words. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith that has no works is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Notice the key words, say and show. The word say is used three times. The word show is used twice. Basically, James is saying that talk is cheap. The proof is in the pudding. He says in verse 18, show me your faith without works, which is impossible, and I will show you my faith by my works, which is the only way to prove faith. It's not that Abraham did enough stuff to all of a sudden be right with God. He was right with God, and the proof is that the stuff he did justified his justification. It proved to men who watched him that God had saved him, that he'd been reborn, that he was a different man, walking by faith and no longer by sight. That's what James is saying. That's the whole meaning of his epistle. Turn back to James chapter 1, verse 22, and notice what he says. He says, "But prove," key word, "prove. Prove yourselves doers, not sayers, doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." The proof is in what we do, not what we say. Look at verse 27. "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, that we believe the right doctrines, fill in all the blanks, cross our T's and dot our I's." No, that's not what it says. "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight," this is what God sees, "what we do, that we visit orphans and widows in their distress, and we keep ourselves holy and unstained by this filthy world." The proof is in the pudding. And he comes down to chapter 2 and says, "Faith is proved by works, so that a man proves his justification by what he believes and by what he does. They show that what he believes is really right and that he is the friend of God." Now, brethren, that also leads to a third thing we need to look at very quickly, and that is the developmental dimension of this friendship with God, because no friendship begins mature and perfect. It takes time to develop a friendship. In fact, it usually takes all of our life. Ever notice that you have fewer and fewer friends as you get older than you had when you were younger? I had hundreds of friends when I was little. Now, maybe I've just gotten more nasty and incorrigible over time. Some may think that, but I think what's really happened is I define friendship a little deeper now than I did when I was 5 years old. And so just because a guy isn't punching me in the face on the playground doesn't necessarily make him my friend. I have a higher standard for friendship now, and the longer I go in life, the more I realize that the people who really want to stick with me and love me and grow with me through life become fewer and fewer. Because love and friendship have to develop over time, and so it is with God. Abraham, through his life, will eventually find out that every single person he trusts will let him down except for one. God will be his friend through the thick and thin. He will die with no one else but God in his arms as he dies in the arms of God, alone with the only person who was ever his perfect friend. And so it will be for you and me. And over life, we have to develop that friendship. It's developed because God sends difficulties into our life. Look at James chapter 1. This is what God, believe it or not, contributes to our friendship as it develops. "Consider it all joy, my brethren," verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that this testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing." Go down to verse 14. Verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived and gives birth to sin, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Notice what James in chapter 1 says develops or perfects our love and faith and friendship of God into something perfect, or in the Greek it would be better to translate it mature or complete or fulfilled. It is trials and testings from God and temptations from the devil. Those things hammer away at us. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested by God, offered up Isaac." That order of relationship between faith and maturity is what James is talking about. Faith comes first and introduces us to God. Works come second, and they mature us and prove our faith But trials and testings and temptations come next, and they burn away the dross. They drive us to God through Christ. They make us sure, mature, complete, more perfect in our friendship with God. Edmund Hebert says that Abraham's experience further revealed that by works was faith made perfect. The statement implies that the prior existence of his faith was there, but the meaning is not that his faith at first was defective and insufficient for God to declare him righteous. There are in reality no degrees of justifying faith. Men either believe or they do not. The verb "was perfected" means basically to bring to an end or to bring to its goal, while the passive voice indicates that it was God who brought Abraham's faith to its goal through all of these experiences. Abraham had faith. He was the friend of God, but his friendship was immature. It was infantile at one place, but it grew to be more and more, until so perfect and mature it was that one day God said to Abraham, "Abraham, do you love me?" Abraham said, "God, you should know by now. You don't have to ask me that. Tell me what you want me to do, and I'll prove it again." He said, "Okay, Abraham, I want you to do for me what I am going to do for you. I want you on the altar to lay your only begotten son and to kill him so that his blood might satisfy me for sin." And Abraham said, "By God, I'll do it." It took a long time to get to that point. He had to mature. And God is maturing us. And not only is He maturing us through the difficulties He brings in our life, but He's maturing us through our diligence. I don't want to take anything away from God. To Him belongs all the glory for Abraham, for what he became and who he is to you and me, and most of all, who he is to Christ. But there was also diligence on Abraham's part. That man did love God, and he worked hard to prove that he did. And because he was diligent, he would not give up. Even when he failed, he would get up and go at it again. Somehow God had placed in him a burning in his bosom that to become the most intimate friend that God could have was the driving force of his life. We'll see that ultimately he gave up everything, everything he had, to keep the friendship with God as deep and alive, as intimate as he could. And so when we read about him in Hebrews 11, when he's mentioned there on the Hall of Faith, God's Hall of Fame, words like obeyed, lived, was looking for, conceived, went after, was seeking, went out, offered up, believed, had faith, those words are repeatedly used of him. The man was diligently striving to come closer to God, to be more like God, and nothing would stand in the way. He would shred himself of everything in order to find the deepest intimacy with God that he could find. Simon Kistemacher said, "James's method of argument is derived from the Jewish traditions of scriptural interpretation current in his day. James looks out of the incident of Abraham's life and faith as fulfillment of an earlier statement concerning that faith. Rather, the statement includes Abraham's entire life, and the experience on Mount Moriah are only a part of it, only the climax." It was all of these things that he did. When he left his home in Ur of the Chaldees and went to God knows where, to some God-forsaken place, after a God whose name he didn't even know. That's the first thing he gave up. He gave up other things. Riches and wealth. He gave up one of his sons. He was to give up his only son. Ultimately, he would give up his life to be friends with God. He would have 14 tests, and he would diligently study and work at all of them until he can pass the graduate exam and be the only man on the face of the earth of all time who's ever been asked to do what God alone was willing to do. That's how mature His friendship, God. And so in verse 23 of James chapter 2, where James says, "And the Scripture was fulfilled, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." That's not a statement about a one-time event. In Genesis 15, verse 6, where he believed God, and all of a sudden he was complete. It's a statement about how the Scripture was fulfilled. That's what it says in the plan and promises and purposes of God to make Abraham His intimate friend. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was declared righteous, and he was entering then into a friendship with God, that over time he would mature that friendship, and he was found to be, in the end, worthy of the name, the friend of God. Not something that God called him at the beginning of his life, but at the end of his life. He had matured into the friend of God. Brethren, this study of Abraham is nothing more than a study of how God is the friend of men and how He makes men into His friends. It's a story of how God chooses us to be His friends, holds nothing back from us as His as friends, and does for us what He expects us to do for Him in order that we might grow into His personal and intimate friends. Let me close with these five statements about this study. First of all, God is a personal being, and the three persons of the triune Godhead want to, and have had, and still do, have friends among the sons of men. They want to be intimately involved in our lives, this Father, this Son, and Holy Spirit. They want that legal covenant to take on a relational dimension called friendship. And let me say something to cold-hearted, stiff theological Presbyterians with their covenant theology, if there's any found in here tonight. We tend to stop at that jurisdictional, forensic, legal view of our relationship with God and how we do short ourselves when we do not believe and don't live like we believe that God wants to be our personal friends. God doesn't need the friendship. We do. But God wants the friendship, and oftentimes we don't. Secondly, faith is the ground upon which our friendship with God must begin. No faith, no friendship. It is those who believe on the name of Jesus Christ who have the right to become and to be called the children of God. Faith is the way we declare our friendship with God and the way He initiates that relationship with us. Thirdly, the works of obedience that we do, not the works we think we ought to do, but that which the Scripture prescribes, like the confession that we just read a few moments ago, these works of obedience are rooted not in fear, but in love and in the Holy Scriptures. They are the way we demonstrate or prove our faith and our love and our commitment to God. If God demonstrates His own love towards us in Christ, then in Christ we demonstrate our own love toward God. The more we follow Him and become like Him, we do what James says in James chapter 2, verse 18. "I will show you my faith in Christ by my works in Christ." Fourthly, friendship with God can and must grow and develop and mature over time. It takes all of our life. We must not be discouraged, even when we fail. Abraham will fail bigger than we'll ever fail in many times, many ways. And yet, he realized that in the long run, it was not what happened today, or even next week, or even next year that mattered. But when he got to be an old man, like the man in this picture, and God could look into those eyes, like those eyes in that picture, those eyes could look into God's eyes and say, "You see, now that my life is done, I have proven I am your friend, and I want to live with you forevermore. Lastly, brethren, friendship with God is not something to be afraid of. Many people, because God is holy, are afraid of Him. I'm afraid of Him sometimes. God is not always a comfortable being to live with. But you know what? He's a good friend. We sang about Him, like a child sings about Him. He's my friend. And even though it is frightening sometimes, even though He makes me uncomfortable, the proof of the matter is, the older I get, the less I want to be without Him. The more I want to know Him, and the more lonely and empty I feel when our friendship is strained by my sins and my fears. We don't need to be afraid of Him. John is right. Perfect love casts away fear. God has shown He loves us. And in Christ, there's nothing to be afraid of, except dying, having never become the friend of God. I'm looking forward to this study, to see how God can test and mature my faith, how my works can prove my justification, and how I can be assured that by faith in Christ, God is my friend and I am His. Oh, that God, I pray, over these next few weeks, will develop our friendship with Him, that we might die with this on our tombstone: "Here lies so-and-so. He was the friend of God." Oh God, that is our prayer, that we could die Your deep and intimate friends. We will never know You like You know us. But, oh, precious Father, we need to know You more. Oh, beloved friend Christ, we need to know You deeper. And so we pray. We ask You, Holy Spirit, You who know the mind of God and the mind of men, since You are God and You have created men, to open up our minds and hearts and lives and teach us about friendship with God. We want this friendship, O Spirit of the living God, to become a reality in our lives by studying the reality of Abraham's friendship and life as he learned by faith to become more and more the companion of God. Save us from fear and from laziness, from a bare intellectual assent to facts of our faith, and deliver us into a dynamic, a developing relationship, as we do indeed become the friends of God our Father and our brother Jesus Christ. We do believe in God, and it has been reckoned to us as righteousness. Now, Holy Spirit, all that needs to be done is for You over time to make us the friends of God. And we do pray this now for our sake, even more so for God's sake, and for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of His Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours and mine, now and forevermore. Amen.